We continue now with the sermon for the 12th Sunday after Pentecost on the First Commandment. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, that is to say, keep my commandments faithfully, and all things else shall be added unto you over and above. Now, what are we to infer from these words, dear brethren? Only this, that a Christian who seeks in the first place to please God and to save his soul will never want for his corporal necessities. But you will say, perhaps, if we have nothing, no one will give us anything. I will answer that everything we have comes from the beneficence of God and not from ourselves. If you wish, dear brethren, to experience the magnitude of the goodness of God, then make it your duty to observe exactly what the commandments order you, and you will see with amazement how God cares for those who strive to please him. If you wish to see a proof of this, turn to the pages of Holy Scripture, and there you will find full confirmation of this. We read, for instance, in Holy Writ that the prophet Elias hid himself in the woods in order to escape the persecutions of Queen Jezebel. There, deprived of all human aid, do you think that the Lord allowed him to die of hunger? No, dear friends, certainly not. The Lord did not lose sight of his faithful servant. He sent at once an angel from heaven to console him and to bring him everything that was necessary for his maintenance. Behold, too, how the Lord cared for the widow of Sarepta. He said to his prophets, "Seek this good widow who serves me so faithfully and keeps my commandments. Increase her store of meal that she may not suffer hunger." Another instance is his command to one of the prophets, Habakkuk, to take food to Daniel in the lion's den at Babylon. All these examples are taken from the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the miracles which God works in favor of those who observe his commandments are not less great or numerous. Behold how God, with 5 small loaves and 2 fishes, fed the thousands of people who, following Jesus Christ, sought the kingdom of heaven and the sanctification of their souls. See how for 40 years he provided for the sustenance of the holy hermit Paul by means of a raven, an unmistakable proof that God never loses sight of those who love him, and that he supplies them with everything that is necessary. O, my God, how great is thy love for those who love thee! What care dost thou take that they may not want? Tell me, dear brethren, who let everyday provisions be carried by a dog to Saint Roach in the desert? Was it not God, dear brethren? And why did God take so much care for the maintenance of all the saints, unless it was because they faithfully observed the commandments which he had given? Yes, dear brethren, we may safely say that the saints found all their happiness in keeping the commandments, and that they would sooner have endured martyrdom than to transgress them. And did not the martyrs suffer tortures and death just because they would not transgress the commandments of God? What shame for us then, dear brethren, when at the judgment day we will face these martyrs, we who so often are prompted in our actions by even the mere thought of what will the world say? Yes, dear brethren, if we wish to gain true happiness, God's own words and history, both of the old and the new law, teach that the exact observance of the commandments is required. And since God, in his mercy, assists us with his grace in observing them, why should we start back and be so fearful? Let our firm resolution this morning be to obey faithfully the commandments of God, and not to let any consideration of earthly gain or loss, or fear or favor, induce us to transgress them, so that at the end of our days we may have the great good fortune of looking back upon a God-fearing and faithful life, which will open for us the gates of an eternal reward, which I wish you all. Amen. The sermon for the 13th Sunday after Pentecost. Absolution. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. A synopsis. The sacrifice of our Lord on the cross made these words efficacious. The priest, the dispenser of graces by giving absolution. He is bound by laws and must give or withhold absolution according to these laws. The confessor's position, one of greatest responsibility. He must therefore proceed with the greatest care. What absolution is, and to whom it must be given or withheld. One of the principal reasons why it must be withheld. Man, having lost God, can again find him in absolution. Definition of absolution. Conditions on part of the penitent. The priest at times obliged to refuse or postpone absolution. Some of the reasons why absolution is withheld. One of the principal reasons is insufficient knowledge of the holy truths of religion. The essentials of religion, which every Catholic Christian must know, not only in words, but in meaning. Dear brethren, our divine Redeemer dearly paid with his own life the price to make these words efficacious. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. What tortures, what suffering, and what an agonizing death! We are so superficial, so careless, so worldly, that many of us think it depends upon the priest to give or withhold absolution as he thinks best. No, dear friends, in this you are very much mistaken. The minister of God is but the dispenser of the graces and merits of Jesus Christ. He can only dispense them according to prescribed laws. An awful responsibility it is for a priest to exercise this sublime office, in which he runs the risk of being himself condemned while saving others. An exact account will be demanded from the priest on the day of judgment, when all the absolutions that he has pronounced will be examined by God himself as to whether he's been too lavish with the graces of heaven or too strict. How difficult it is sometimes to be correct in judgment, to be always accurate. How many priests at the last day will wish that they had never taken holy orders, but had remained laymen. The priest has the power to remit sins, and he also has the power of retaining them. And St. Gregory the Great says that a priest should thoroughly investigate the disposition of a penitent before he gives him absolution. He should see whether his heart is changed, and if all those resolutions have been made which a converted sinner owes to God. It is therefore clear that the dispenser of grace must postpone or withhold absolution from certain sinners if he does not want to be lost together with the sinner. I will try and show you, therefore, what absolution is and to whom it should be given or withheld, and one of the principal reasons why it must be withheld. Listen well, because this is a very important subject. It is a question of your salvation or damnation. How fortunate is man, dear brethren, and yet how culpable. I say fortunate, for having lost his God, heaven, and his soul, he has at his disposal such an easy means to recover what he lost. A wealthy man who loses his fortune is often unable to recover it. The Christian, however, having lost his eternal fortune, can regain it with but little sincere effort. Oh, my God, how great is thy love for the sinner, for thou dost offer him this means of regaining heaven. But I said also, culpable, for we could obtain so many benefits, and yet we despise them. You have forfeited heaven, my friend, and yet you live on in this wretchedness. You sinful man can escape perdition and regain salvation, and yet you hesitate. In order to explain to you what absolution is, I will say it is a verdict which the priest, authorized by Jesus Christ, pronounces in his name, whereby our sins are remitted, are wiped out as completely as if we've never committed them, provided the penitent receives absolution with the proper dispositions demanded by this sacrament. Who can help but admire this merciful verdict? O happy moment for the contrite sinner! O poor soul delivered from the tyranny of the evil spirit, restored to the friendship and grace of God, recovers peace, that precious peace, which constitutes man's whole happiness in this world and the next. His innocence is restored to him with all its claims upon the kingdom of God, of which sin had deprived him. But remember, this grace is only given to those who deserve it, that is to say, to those who, although sinners, are converted sinners, those who are sorrowfully repentant for their past lives, not only because they'd lost heaven, but because they had offended grievously him who deserved to be loved infinitely. There are sometimes reasons which may induce the priest to postpone absolution. The church herself has given laws which the priest is unable to set aside. The priest's duty is to apply these laws in the right way, and it is your duty not to murmur or complain if he finds it necessary to refuse or postpone absolution. If a priest refuses it to you, it is because he has your real interest at heart and an ardent desire to save your soul, and you will comprehend this rightly at the day of judgment. You will then perceive that it was his most fervent wish to lead you to heaven which induced him to postpone the absolution. Had he given it to you as you wished, he would have been damned. You ought therefore, dear brethren, never to murmur when a priest does not give you absolution. On the contrary, you ought to thank God and do everything in your power to deserve this grace. Among the reasons which oblige the priest sometimes to refuse or postpone absolution are, for instance, insufficient preparation, absence of true contrition, refusal to make restitution, and so on. But there is another reason which I will make the chief object of our meditation today, and that is a neglect of the Christian to inform himself of the essential truths of his holy religion. St. Charles Borromeo tells us explicitly that absolution cannot be given to persons who do not know the principal facts of the Christian religion and the duties of their state of life, particularly when their ignorance arises from their indifference concerning their salvation. The laws of the church in this connection also forbid absolution to be given to fathers or mothers who do not teach their children or have them taught in everything that's necessary for their salvation. What then are the essentials of our holy religion? Listen, and I will tell you what every Catholic must necessarily know. A Christian should know the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Creed, the Confiteor, the three acts of faith, hope, and charity, the commandments of God and the Church, and an act of contrition. By this I do not mean that you must know the words only, but you must be able to give an explanation of each article in particular and say what they mean. This is what is expected of you, and not simply to know the words. You must know that the Our Father was composed by God himself, that the Hail Mary was composed partly by the angel who came to announce the mystery of the Incarnation to the Blessed Virgin, and partly by the Church. You must know that the Creed was composed by the apostles after the descent of the Holy Ghost, before they went out into the world, so that since the first beginning, the same religion and the same mysteries are taught in all parts of the world. The Creed contains the sum and substance of our entire holy religion, the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity, which is one God in three persons, namely God the Father, who created us, God the Son, who redeemed us by his death and passion, and God the Holy Ghost, who sanctified us in baptism. When you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator," and so on, you must mean, "I believe that the Eternal Father created everything, our bodies and our souls, that the world was not always in existence, that it will not always be, that it will one day be destroyed. I believe in Jesus Christ" means, "I believe that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, became man, that he suffered and died to redeem us, to merit heaven for us, of which we were deprived by the sin of Adam. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, means I believe that there is one church, which is the one that Jesus Christ himself founded, that in her he has deposited all his graces, and that this church will endure until the end of the world. When you say, I believe in the communion of saints, you must mean, I believe that all Christians take part in one another's prayers and good works. I believe that the saints who are in heaven pray to God for us, and that we can pray for those who are in purgatory. When you say, I believe in the forgiveness, you mean, I believe that in the Church of Jesus Christ there are sacraments which remit all sin, and that there are no sins which the Church of Jesus Christ cannot remit. If we say the resurrection of the body, that means that the very same bodies which we now have will one day rise again, that our souls will return to them to accompany them to heaven or to hell, as we shall have deserved. When we say, I believe in the life everlasting, that means I believe that the next life will have no end, that our souls will last as long as God himself, who is without end. When you say, from whence he shall come to judge both the living and the dead, means I believe that Jesus Christ is in heaven, body and soul, and that he himself will come to judge us, and to reward those who have been good, and to punish those who have been bad. We must know, furthermore, that the commandments of God were given to Adam at his creation. That is to say, that God wrote them in his heart, and that afterwards God gave them to Moses, written upon tablets of stone upon Mount Sinai. They are the same which our Lord renewed when he came down upon earth to save us. I say that you must know the acts of faith, hope, and charity. I repeat, not the words only, but the meaning of them. Faith enables us to believe all that the Church teaches. Although we may not be able to comprehend some of the mysteries, it teaches us to believe that God sees us and that he watches over us, that he will either reward or punish us according to our acts of good or evil, that there is a heaven for the good and a hell for the wicked, that our Lord suffered and died for us. Hope teaches us to do all our actions with the intention of pleasing God, and that they will be rewarded through all eternity. In this world, the love of God consists in our loving God above all created things, and preferring him above all things, even our own life. This, my dear brethren, is what is meant when we say that you must know the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Creed, the Confiteor, the one only God, and your three acts. If you do not know this, then you know nothing that is necessary for you to be saved. You should be able, when you are asked about these things, to explain them. But this is not all. You should also know what the mystery of the Incarnation is, and what the word Incarnation means. You must know that this mystery means that the second person of the Blessed Trinity took upon himself a body like ours in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the operation of the Holy Ghost. We celebrate this mystery upon the 25th of March, the Feast of the Annunciation. For on this day the Son of God united his divinity with our humanity. He took a body like ours, but without sin, and he took all our sins upon himself to satisfy his Father's justice. You must know that Jesus Christ died, that he died as man and not as God, because as God he could not die, that he rose again upon Easter Day, when he united his soul again to his body, and that after remaining upon earth for 40 days, he ascended into heaven upon Ascension Day, that the Holy Ghost descended upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. You should be able to tell the sacraments. If you are asked by whom they were instituted, you must answer that they could only be instituted by Jesus Christ, not by the Blessed Virgin or the apostles. You should know what are the effects of each sacrament, and what is the disposition which we must have to receive them properly. you should know that baptism wipes out original sin, which was the sin of Adam, and which we all have when we come into the world, that the sacrament of confirmation is conferred upon us by the bishop, and that by it we receive the Holy Ghost with the abundance of his graces, that we partake of the sacrament of penance when we confess our sins to the priest, and that if we confess them properly, all our sins are effaced by the absolution of the priest. In the Holy Eucharist, we believe that there is really and truly present the adorable body and the most precious blood of Jesus Christ. The sacrament of extreme unction helps us to die well, and it was instituted to cleanse us from the sins which we have committed by all the different senses. Holy orders confer upon man the power which Jesus Christ gave to his apostles. The sacrament of matrimony sanctifies the union of husband and wife if they are united according to the laws of the church. Now, my dear brethren, if I had asked you about these things, would you have been able to answer all these questions rightly? Yet they must be known to every Christian, at least in general. Now, if a priest postpone absolution because you do not know the principal truths of holy religion, is he to be blamed or you? From this you may conclude how necessary it is to be instructed in holy religion, what care you should take to learn so as to be enabled to participate in its benefits. And one of these great benefits indeed, one of the greatest, is the absolution given by the priest to the penitent by the power of our Lord himself. I will not conclude my words without an earnest warning to parents not to neglect the instruction of their children in our holy religion, so that on Judgment Day the parents may not be called to task if the children have been refused absolution because they did not know their religion. Amen. The 14th Sunday after Pentecost, the love of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. A synopsis. The love of God necessary to possess eternal life. Not by words, however, but by deeds we must express our love of God. The consciousness that there is no real happiness but in God, shared by all men, just or sinner. Therefore, even sinners are desirous of loving God, but their pretended love is but in words. In order to know in what the true love of God consists, and how to know whether we have that true love, let us consider what God has done for love of us, what we should do for love of him. God created man that he should love and serve him. He planted into the heart of man a craving for something supernatural, not to be satisfied with anything earthly, so as to induce man to seek his happiness in God. God, the worthiest object of our love. Consider what Jesus Christ has done for us, his life and death. After his death, the institution of the Blessed Sacrament. How do we return this love? Whosoever loves me keeps my commandments. It is therefore easy for us to know whether or not we have the true love. How do we observe the commandments? If we love God, we should often think of him, offer everything up to him, and suffer for his sake. We read in the Gospel, my dear brethren, that a young man approached Jesus Christ and said to him, Master, what must I do to possess eternal life? Jesus Christ answered him, What is written in the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, the young man answered, with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. I do all these things. Well then, Jesus Christ answered him, sell all that thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have a treasure in heaven. Jesus Christ wished to demonstrate that it is by deeds and not by words that we show whether we really love God. If, says St. Gregory, to love him it sufficed to say that we loved him, this love would not be so uncommon, for there is certainly no one who, if they were asked whether they loved God, would not immediately answer that they loved him with their whole heart. The just would say so, and so would the sinner. The just, however, would say so trembling, like St. Peter, while the sinner probably would say so in a confident manner to make the impression of sincerity. Only he deceives himself, for the love of God does not count in words, but in deeds. Yes, my dear friends, to love God is something so fair, so reasonable, and so natural that those among us whose mode of life is inconsistent with it still imagine and are convinced that they love him. And this, dear brethren, is because we all seek happiness, and the love of God alone can procure it for us. And this is the reason why even the sinner endeavors to convince himself that he loves God. At the same time, nothing is really so rare as the true love of God. Let us see in what this love consists and how we may know whether we love God. To understand this better, let us consider what God has done for love of us and what we ought to do for love of him. It is a fact, dear brethren, that God has created us for the sole purpose to love him and to serve him. Why, dear brethren, did God plant into our hearts a craving for something so great and so magnificent that nothing created can satisfy it? So that we might thereby be induced to cling firmly to him and to love him, because he alone can satisfy us. If man possessed the whole world, he would still not be contented. There would always be something wanting for our complete happiness, and yet we are so convinced that we are created to be happy that we never in our life cease to seek happiness and to do everything that we possibly can to attain it. What is the reason, then, that regardless of all our endeavors, our pains, and our labors, we can never feel contented? It is because we do not direct our attention and our mind toward that object which alone is capable of fulfilling our desires, toward God. Believe me, dear friend, seek the friendship of God, and then you will have found happiness. And in order that you may feel urgently impelled to love so good a God, who is so worthy of being loved, and so able to satisfy perfectly all the desires of our hearts, let us briefly consider what our God has done for us. Let us follow the course of his life until his death. Consider him, dear brethren, from the moment of his incarnation until his 30th year. Are there not the greatest proofs of his love for us? At his incarnation, he became man like us and for us. By his birth, he has exalted us to the highest dignity to which a mere creature can be raised. He made us his brothers. Oh, what love of us! Have we ever rightly understood it? At his presentation in the temple, he offered himself up to his Father to redeem us all. Later, in the home of Saint Joseph, he became a model of the love and respect which we should have for our parents and superiors. In his active life, everything that he did was done for us. His prayers, his tears, his nightly vigils, his fasts, his sermons, his journeys, his conversations, his miracles. He did all these things for our salvation. Observe, dear brethren, with what zeal he sought us in the person of the Samaritan woman. Behold, with what fervent love he received sinners in the person of the prodigal son. See with what meekness he condones the justice of his Father, who would punish us, in the person of the adulteress. In his life of suffering, what abuses, what torments did he endure? He's bound and struck in the face with clenched fists, accused, condemned, and finally crucified for us. And did he not die for us under the most cruel and most indescribable sufferings? Ah, my dear brethren, who can understand what he has done for us? Jesus Christ could have made satisfaction for our sins to the justice of the Father by one drop of his blood, by one tear. But that which could satisfy justice could not satisfy the fervent love of his heart for us. It is his love of us again which caused him to anticipate the sufferings which he was to undergo upon the cross. Oh, abyss of tenderness, of a God love for his creatures. Let us go still further, dear friends. This divine Redeemer wishes to shed the last drop of his precious blood for us, to cleanse us from all our misdeeds. After atoning for our pride by his crowning with thorns, for our countless sins of the tongue by the gall and vinegar, the sins of impurity by the cruel and painful scourging, all our wicked actions by the wounds of his hands and his feet, he wished to expiate all our evil desires by the wound of his divine heart, because it is in the heart that all our sins have their source. O miracle of the love of a God for his creatures! But his love goes still further. When he saw that he would soon be separated from us by death, he worked a great miracle so as to remain always with us. He instituted the great sacrament of love, wherein he left us his most adorable flesh and his most precious blood, so as nevermore to forsake us until the end of the world. What love for us, my dear brethren! A God wishes to feed our soul with his own being. In this great and adorable sacrament, he offers himself daily to the justice of God, makes satisfaction again for our sins, and obtains all kinds of graces for us. No, dear brethren, you've never reflected upon it, how much God loves us. Would it be possible for us to sin and offend him when we can only be happy by loving him? If I were to ask you if you love God, you would say without doubt, yes, we love him. But that's not sufficient. You must give proof of this. But where, dear brethren, are the proofs which reveal the sincerity of our love of God? What sacrifices do we make for him? Where are our works of penance? The little good which we do is done often without a right intention. Other considerations than the love of God often prompt us to do good works, and the good deeds done purely for the love of God are, alas, but few. If, my dear brethren, you wish to know now how we can tell whether we really love God, listen to what I'm going to say to you, and then judge for yourselves whether you have that true love. Observe that Jesus Christ himself has said to us, "Whosoever loves me keeps my commandments, but he who does not love me does not keep them." It is therefore very easy for you to know whether or not you love God. The commandments, my friends, and the will of God are one and the same thing. He commands and he wills that you should fulfill the duties of your state of life conscientiously and sincerely. He commands us to believe in him and to be faithful to him. The saints, and particularly the martyrs, prove their love of God by suffering persecution and death rather than be unfaithful to God. God's will is that we be subject and respectful to our parents, our superiors, and all those whom God has placed over us to guide us. It is the will of God that superiors should treat those under them without overbearing or harshness, with love and kindness, as they should wish to be treated themselves. It is the will of God that we should be kind and charitable toward everyone, and that we should feel contempt for the praise or the censure of men. Saint Ambrose tells us, "If anyone despises us, we ought not be troubled, but think on the contrary, that if they really knew us as we are, they would say much worse about us." Or as Saint John says, "When anyone reviles us, it is the will of God that we should be ready to forgive them and to embrace every opportunity of doing them a service." His will says that we should never give way to gluttony, that in our conversations we should conceal and excuse our neighbor's faults. It is the will of God that in all our sufferings we should not murmur, but bear them patiently and with resignation to his will. God wills that we acknowledge that all things come from him, and that they will serve for our good if we only make the right use of them. This, dear brethren, is what the commandments demand of us. If you love God as you say you do, you will do all these things. You will conduct yourself in this way. If not, then no matter how often you may repeat that you love him, Saint John tells you that you are liars and the truth is not in you. Let us examine, my friends, our conduct and our way of living, and then let us consider closely our actions. Night and morning, you fold your hands and say in your prayers, My God, I love thee with my whole heart and above all things. And when so praying, you believe that you're speaking the truth. And yet a few hours later, your hands may be busy injuring your neighbor, or used to indulge in drunkenness and gluttony, and your mouth, which has expressed your love of God, will, perhaps, be soiled with oaths, tale-bearings, calumnies, and all sorts of slander, thus dishonoring and abusing that same God to whom you have just said that you love him with your whole heart. Do your actions prove your words? Suppose, for example, you would go to a good friend of yours, take him by the hand, and assure him of your great love and faithfulness, and then go about, abuse his good name, work against his best interest, and do everything possible to offend him. What would you think of such actions? Wouldn't it be just the most shameful way to act? And yet, do you not treat in such manner your best friend, your Creator, your God? Alas, our miserable body induces us unceasingly to do evil, while our conscience and the inspirations of grace encourage us to do good. Dear brethren, to love God means to struggle. It means to resist courageously all temptations. In this way, we shall give proofs of the love which we have for God. It will enable us to rather sacrifice all than sin against so good a God. St. Justin tells us that love has generally three effects. Those whom we love, we delight in thinking of, in giving them anything, and in suffering for them gladly. This is what we should do for God, my dear brethren, if we really love him. I say that we should often think of God. Nothing is more natural than to think of those whom we love. Look at a miser. Is he not completely taken up with his possessions and the means to increase them? Whether he be alone or with other people, nothing is capable of diverting him from these thoughts. Look at the worldling. The object of his love will occupy his mind till he ceases to breathe. Oh, if we would really love Jesus Christ, only even as much as the miser does his money and treasures, as the drunkard does his drink, as the sensual man the object of his passion, should we not be continually occupied with the love and the glory of Jesus Christ? Alas, my dear friends, we busy ourselves with a thousand worthless things, but we spend hours and days without thinking of God. And yet, have we, dear brethren, among our friends, one more generous or more beneficent? I say if we really love God, we shall give him everything which we possibly can give him with the greatest pleasure. If we have wealth, let us share it with the poor, and it'll be the same as if it were given to Jesus Christ himself. Whatsoever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you give it unto me. What an honor, my friends, for a creature to be able to be generous toward his Creator, his God, and his Redeemer. It is not only the rich who can give, but all Christians, even the poorest. We're not all wealthy, so as to be able to give to Jesus Christ in the persons of his poor, but we all have a heart, and it's just this gift which he prizes so highly. He urgently desires it. I ask you, dear brethren, can we refuse him that which he so earnestly desires, he who has only created us for himself? Ah, if we considered this rightly, should we not say to the divine Redeemer, Lord, I'm only a sinner, have mercy on me. Behold, I am thine only. How happy should we be if we could make this sacrifice for God? How great would be our reward! The best proof of love, however, which we can give to God is when we suffer for his sake. For if we would consider properly what he has suffered for us, we could not help but bear patiently all the wants of life, the persecutions, the sicknesses, the weaknesses. We must conclude from all this, my friends, that our whole and our only happiness upon earth depends upon our fidelity to God. In all our actions, God alone must be our aim, for we all know from our own experience that nothing in this world can make us happy. The whole world, with all its possessions and its pleasure, cannot satisfy our hearts. Never lose sight of the fact, dear brethren, that everything created will forsake us. There will come a time when everything earthly that we possess will pass into other hands. But if we have the great happiness of possessing the love of God, we shall reign in heaven in a bliss that will last for all eternity. Love God and prove your love by serving Him faithfully and ardently strive to possess Him, and the love of God will be your salvation at the hour of death. Amen. We will continue with the sermons of the Curé of Ars on tape number 10, when we will learn about the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin.